time and the money he earned is going, even though he's not going.
Good morning. We will continue our study of the 12 apostles this morning. Last week, I chose to do Judas last week because if we're thinking about how things are going, you know, here this week being Easter, Judas had a big impact on what would have happened last week. This week, I chose Thomas because Thomas has an interesting response to what happened on Easter, you know, on the day of the resurrection. And so that's what we're going to study about this morning. So let's have a quick word of prayer and then we'll jump right in. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here on this beautiful morning, a morning that reminds us of resurrection as everything in spring is coming back to life. We thank you, Father, for the occasion that we celebrate today, which recognizes that your Son lived, that he died, and that he was resurrected. We ask, Father, that you help us to look directly at that and to recognize what it means for us. Thank you for the study and this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So each week, I've started the class on the apostles by asking you, what do you know about the apostles? So, what do you know about Thomas? Always, the first thing said, right, is doubting Thomas. And he's, of course, called that three times in the New Testament, right? Nope. he's never referred to as doubting Thomas, but we refer to him as doubting Thomas. Why?
He asks the important question.
He asks some very interesting and perhaps from our side of the cross, awkward questions of saying things like, I won't believe it till I see it. Do you know anybody like that? Yeah, I know a lot of people like that. Yeah, exactly. Again, we've been talking about how some of these folks that we're studying are easy to connect with, easy to relate to because of our behaviors and our activities. Like Peter, you know, in terms of his, I'm all for it until something stands up and then I'm going to kind of back away. Or we've talked about several. Thomas, I think, is another one. It's a little bit easy, at least for me, to connect with because it's a An interesting kind of history of Thomas. What else do you know about Thomas? He is called Didymus, which means the twin. Now, isn't that an interesting idea? He was called the twin. What do you think that means? There's another one. Thank you.
There's another doubter out there.
Exactly. There's another one. I tell you, when you start reading about that, of course, there's no real detail in the New Testament about it, but there are some very interesting theories. I read one theory that actually suggested that he may have been a twin of Jesus. And I'm thinking now, how would that have worked? But, you know, people say all kinds of crazy. I doubted that. Yes, exactly. So Thomas in Hebrew and Didymus in Greek. We find out that he's called Didymus in John 20:24.
We don't know anything about the twin.
We don't know anything about the twin.
It might have been a joke amongst the guys. He may have looked like somebody else in Talmor.
Maybe. There's another theory I'd never heard of before, but hey, you know, why not? Sure. There's all kinds of options here. What else do you know about him? How much time today will we spend in Matthew, Mark, or Luke studying Thomas? The only time that Matthew, Mark, Luke even mentions Thomas is in the list of the people that were following Jesus. Isn't that interesting? But he's mentioned in each of the four lists. He's also in the, you know, the list of Acts. Remember in the material that I handed out at the beginning of class, he's one of the apostles that is mentioned cleanly and clearly in each one of the lists. So let's look at a couple of the things about Thomas, and we're going to be in John, and we're going to look at a couple experiences that he had, very interesting, that help us understand a little bit more about him. Let's start with John 11. We'll start in John 11, verse 1. I'm going to read to 16. And this is the account of Lazarus. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. Again, I'm in John 11, 1. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there. He stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So when he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now that's an interesting introduction to Lazarus. I mean, to Thomas. So what do you take away from this about Thomas's character or his perspective? He's willing to die. Now, why would he say, "Let's go die"? I mean, why would there be this kind of threat? Okay, thank you. I mean, they had been there. Things weren't real hospitable the last time. And he knows that people were after Jesus. All of them do, and they're trying to dissuade him. Jesus says, "I'm going." And Thomas says, "Let's all go." Mike?
It's interesting because he is resigned to it. It's not a statement of faith, per se. I mean, if it was a statement of faith, he'd say, despite the danger, we're going, and Jesus will protect us, God is with us, no harm will fall. It's different. It's, "I'm faithful to you, and so I'm going to die with you." That's the extent of it, which is not a bad extent.
No, not a bad extent, and pretty significant if you think about it, in terms of, 12 men who, and here's at least one who's saying, "We've heard this before from a couple others in our study already, that I'm willing to die with Jesus." And so he's encouraging them all to go. In fact, you can't really tell, but he may be the one kind of chiding them on. They may be reluctant, and Thomas may be the one saying, "Let's go." Jim?
Well, along those same lines, I don't see him as thinking there's no harm. That, it's okay, Jesus can go by himself, we'll go off and, start following the Son of God. I'm not anxious. I agree with Mike, it doesn't sound like he's energetically going to say, "We're going to..."
He's not one of the zealots that's going to go take it over.
He's not standing with him, man.
Yeah.
But there's not an alternative.
Yeah, so he does appear to be kind of moving the disciples in one direction here. Let's go, guys. Huh. Other thoughts on this? Would you describe him as a half full or a half empty kind of guy with this picture here? What would you say? Larry, you said they're both the same? Not from a perspective, not from a, did take a lot of courage. I think it took a lot of courage. I also find it striking that he didn't say, that he is assigned to die. He's making an assumption he knows how this is going to end. Not a great ending, probably. Interesting. Let's look at another experience with him. Yeah, Mick, sorry.
There's a character in one of the Narnia books that's escaping. I think it's a silver chair. And the guy, there's a character named Pomo Club, who's basically a fatalist. He's almost kind of Eeyore-ish in the way he approaches life. But he is fiercely loyal and fiercely committed to the good. And Thomas always kind of reminds me of Pomo Club. You know, Thomas is, he's a fatalist. I think he's loyal. But I just think he does sees the dark side and understands the dark side. Maybe through his life experiences, the dark side, and that's what he's been taught and experienced. Mm-hmm. And so he does see the downside of everything. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't stop him. It just makes him a little more gloomy.
Yeah, okay. Mike?
It also, it just occurs to me that the threats that we've seen already when that they were, you know, about to kill Jesus at various times in the book of John, before chapter 11. I always think of Jesus just sort of escaping on his own. But it's Jesus plus his disciples who have to escape. And their lives are in danger as well. That's not an aspect I always think about. I always just think they're focused on him because it's going to be him on the cross.
Right, you know, right.
Singular. But they had to be thinking that their lives are always in jeopardy too.
Sure.
And maybe thinking he was being a bit too careless with all of their physical safety with what he's saying. Little cavalier.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, absolutely. Good point, Jim.
Which brings up the question. He's saying, I'm willing to go die, and he expects death to be permanent. He's willing to go and have a permanent death and sacrifice for that. But then right after this, Lazarus is released. You have to imagine the impact of that, whether he stays this fatalistic, pessimistic person, or maybe his confidence is built up at this point where he says, you know, if I had died, he could have raised me from the dead. It's not permanent.
Oh. Interesting concept, because that will come back to him later in his experience, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. Was I sending a clear enough signal for that? Go ahead, Steve.
Well, this will tie in later on, too. I'm not going to bring it up.
Thank you.
Like I said, this is a good intro to Phil the singer. I've always thought that Thomas was a living engineer because he analyzes situations and comes up with a conclusion and says, well, this is the way it is. I have taken a look at this. If we go down with him to Jerusalem, here's my analysis. We're all going to die. But hey, he's Jesus. We're committed. Let's go.
And you didn't have to insult poor Thomas. I call him an engineer. I only said that because it was you, Steve. All right, good.
I'm not sure I agree that he thinks that he will be raised again because he didn't believe Jesus was going to be raised.
Yeah, I don't think Jim's point was that he believes that at this point. I think Jim's point was that he's going to see it in just a few minutes when they get, well, not a few minutes, but a few days when they get to Jerusalem, he's going to see someone raised back to life. And then later on, he's going to see someone raised back to life. That's kind of he is someone who needs to see it. So let's look at 14. This is chapter 14, verse 1-6. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Very interesting question. So Jesus is going through this discourse here, and it's kind of a positive discourse. Again, it's another one of those symbols, if you will, of Jesus saying, I'm going to go away, but I'm coming back for you. You know, and Thomas, being the engineer that he is, right, Steve, said, I don't know where you're going. How do I know how to get there? It's kind of a logical question, isn't it? For us looking back at this, it's like, oh, Thomas, come on. Couldn't you understand this? But sitting there at the feet of Jesus, and he says, you know the way. I don't know if... I could have asked that question. That would have been a fair... I'm not even an engineer. But I could have asked that question. That could have been interesting. What do you think? Other thoughts on that? And what did Jesus say in response to this question? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It's almost like Jesus chided him into this one. It's almost like, of course you guys know the way, right? No. And then he got to tell him, you know, the rest of this message.
Well, it's like you always talk about Andrew being a pointer. If he did nothing else, he did that. Well, Thomas got no other credit. He got that line, I believe. Yeah. Which is pretty impressive.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that is a pivotal. Did I get it right? That is really important. that's a really important statement that Jesus said right here, that actually he starts to build everything he teaches around that. And here it was Thomas that asked this very commonplace kind of question. Jim?
And again, to be fair to Thomas, he says we need. And Peter doesn't jump up and say, hey, wait a minute, man. I know.
That's right. It's you, buddy. It's not me.
I think we're all sitting around going, I'm confused. Do you know what
I got a feeling that happened a lot, actually. I mean, we read about one, you know, even last week in terms of Judas, you know, being identified as the betrayer. Steve?
It puts together with the story, you know, the part of the story we just looked at. When they're going to go to Jerusalem, he said, this is where we're going. And then there's Thomas' reaction to that. But here he's like, we're going somewhere. Okay, where are we going? You know the way. What do you mean we know the way? You haven't said where we're going. Come on.
Yeah.
What's going on? Yeah. So it seems, you know, you can put those two together and go, okay, yes, that's the same character.
It seems like it, isn't it? You know, I mean, he really... He really, in this case, is, I think, genuinely interested in, okay, I'm still willing to go. Just tell me where it is and how to get there.
The engineer said, what's the route?
That's right. He got his GPS out.
And again, to put it in context, Herod has gone to many places and built palaces in various places. And the rest of Herod's family did the same thing. Here's this man that's going to be king. He says, I'm going to go and build a palace for you. Well, they may have interpreted that. And they're saying, well, okay, which hilltop? Show me, you know, is it going to be near Megiddo? Is it going to be here? Is it going to be there? You know, you just tell us where that town's going to be, where you can build your palace, your kingdom, and we'll be there.
What do you think about Jesus' answer here? Do you think that cleared up Thomas's question? I could see a whole bunch more questions coming out of that. Diane?
It just seems like underlying all of this time frame is that Jesus has told them that he's going to die, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die, and it's just too awful to believe. They just can't accept it. And we've all been in places where I just can't believe you said, I just can't believe it. It's too awful.
Particularly with the vision of what they think is going to happen and what they you know, believe is, like Jim was saying, what's going to happen in terms of this earthly kingdom and what Jesus is going to do and where the Romans are going to fit into all of this stuff. I mean, it is just... But again, go back to that Jesus' response. I mean, how does that clear it up for him? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know the Father as well. From now on, You do know him and have seen him. And then Philip says, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, we're going to come back to Philip, but that's the statement that, he just said, I'm showing you the Father. Okay, just show us the Father. But I just showed you, show us the Father. I mean, I think that's an interesting struggle. I don't know if that cleared it up for him. What do you think? Where they're going? What's going to happen? What did it do, though? It changed it from where are we going to doesn't matter as long as I'm with you kind of environment. Does that make sense to you? Me too. Nick?
It's almost kind of like a mega shift for these guys. I mean, he has talked about my kingdom is out of this world. He's going to talk about it a lot later. But this is really moving everything from the world of physical senses into something that's completely unseen but has a path. That there is a way to follow it. You know, when he puts it in physical terms, everybody knows what a way is. You know, and so, but he blew the whole thing like, and then put it inside. And that is way beyond their comprehension. It's way beyond mine, to tell you the truth.
Absolutely. And he very clearly says, I am the way.
Yeah.
Wow.
He becomes the room itself.
Yeah. I mean, again, we have the advantage of looking back on all of this stuff, and we can see how he is and has become the way of what we're going to celebrate here, you know, with the Lord's Supper. We understand that now. I don't know how they understood that. I really don't. So again, I go back to this poor doubting Thomas gets this perspective, and it's like he seems to be asking all the right kind of questions, actually, at least so far. Interesting. Steve, do you have a hand too?
I was just going to say, you asked me to answer the question. The answer to that is yes, but it's really indirect in the end of the book of because he says, no one comes to the Father except through me, which is the answer to the question of when Thomas started up with, he said, you don't know where you're going. And he said, I just told you I'm going to my Father's house. Is there a place for you? And so he repeats that, but in an indirect way, so no one comes to the Father except through me. He's saying again, I'm going to my Father's house. I just told you that, Thomas. And here's how you get there. And that's the part that's important. And we understand. And we look at that statement, no one comes to the Father except through me. And we take a bigger meaning out of that, as we should. To understand the full truth of this, the underlying, wrapped around inside of that is that I'm going to my Father's house just like I told you, Thomas. That's what I said to you. You didn't pay attention. You didn't catch it.
Yeah. Attention. Yeah, good point. Very good point, Steve. Thank you for that.
So this point with Thomas, it's you know, it's very comforting to Thomas that Jesus is always going to be with him. Jesus is always going to be there leading them, showing them the way. He's never going to fall.
That is the message that you feel coming out of that, isn't it? It's like, I'm the way, I'm the truth. Just hang with me, babe. We got it made. And then we see a very different story start to play out. Joy, did you have a hand?
Well, I was just going to sort of sum up what you just said. He said, I'm the way, follow me.
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, can you imagine those words continuing to ring in their ears as they see him in front of Pilate, as they see him being beaten, as they see, it's like, that's not a way I'm sure I want to follow. That's a pretty, well, in fact, they all seem to have kind of, particularly Thomas, actually. Absolutely. Which is a great comforting kind of statement. But then you start to watch what happens over the next several days. It's like, whoa, man, this is really, you know, what have we committed to? I wonder how many times that's been asked among the apostles to one another. You know, what did we get ourselves into here?
When is he going to turn around and and stand up and be the king, we know he is. And he's in front of Pilate, he's going to do it now. Well, soldiers are leading him out, he's going to step up and suddenly.
Yeah.
It's any minute now. Yeah. Any minute.
Even from the cross, any second now, there's going to be legions of angels here. Very interesting. So then after Jesus' death and resurrection. We see Thomas again interacting. And let's go to, this time it's in John 20. I'm going to start in 19. By the way, he's already appeared to Mary Magdalene. Actually, I want to start in, because it's today, and because it's what we're going to be thinking about in worship today as well, I'm going to start 20, verse 1. Okay? Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb, but both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked at the stripes of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, whom had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them, and she had these things to her. And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first week, when the disciples were together, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands, his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." We're going to stop there for a minute. I know there's more of the story, but I want to ask you the question, what do you think about Thomas at this point? What do you learn about Thomas here? So Jesus has already appeared to Mary, the disciples, but not Thomas. Mike?
He's independent. You know, he's not easily swayed by peer pressure.
Yes. Although he could stir it up by saying, "Let's go die with him." But yeah, that's right. Good point. John?
Stubborn.
Okay. So he's just not going to believe because somebody else said it. Yeah, fair enough. Larry?
He reminds me a lot like Gideon said, "Make it wet, make it dry." He's got, "I'm not going to believe, do I see a hole? Because I've seen the hole in his hand up there. I know he got hole. I want to see him." It's like he's, you know, he's...
Yeah, that's a great point. Anne? I think so too. Ruth?
I think he's very practical. Maybe back to the engineer. I don't know. He said, "Show me
appeared to them and he showed them these things. Why did he do that? He's Jesus. He knows the hearts of men. He probably knew they would have the exact same reaction. We don't believe it's really you. And so he didn't wait for them to ask. He went ahead and did it for them. And I think Anne makes an excellent point. Thomas is not really being different than the other ten in this respect. They all would have doubted just as much as he did. And they needed that proof just as much as him. You know, there's probably something divine in this that, what was it with the other ten when they were hiding out? You know, I don't know why, but if he wasn't there with them, perhaps it was so we would have a lesson that we could teach ourselves.
I think you may be right there, Steve. You know, we've seen that so many times. And even just here in Thomas's life, that it's almost like he's set up to really allow a very significant lesson to be taught.
So you know, Jesus straight man?
Yeah, almost. I mean, it's like he's, yeah, Jesus straight man. Because he is, you know, he's asking the question, where's the way? So Jesus can explain who the way is. And here, you know, there are, most of us weren't part of who got to see when Jesus walks into the room through the door and shows this. Very interesting. Joy, I think, had a hand.
I think it's interesting that as many times as Jesus had told them what's going to occur, apparently none of them really understood.
Seems to be true. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this is significantly a spiritual encounter, right? But Thomas is still looking for physical affirmation.
And that's, you know, the other reason, there's two reasons. That's the first. You know, I want to know that he's alive by verifying. But also, he doesn't want to be fooled. An imposter would have holes in his hands and in his side. So he knows Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Huh. And I want to know it's him before I put my heart in this.
Huh. Very well said. Yeah, Jim?
That's the other aspect of it is that he could have been resurrected in a perfect body. But the holes and the piercings were left there. And not just for everybody else, but for the 11 that were going to see him. He could have shown up in a perfect body. They could have said, we saw the Lord. We recognized his face. But the fact the holes were still there. And to some extent, when we come across people who are difficult to convince, why should we hold them in any sort of, I don't want to use the word disdain, but if the 11 required the holes, how much more the people that we trust?
Yeah, I think, again, for me, that's one of the major lessons of Thomas is, you know, and we're going to see, we're going to read in just a moment that, you know, Jesus' response to this. I think it's a common reaction to do this. You made a really interesting point, though, and if you don't mind, I'm going to expand it just a little bit, which is you made the point that Jesus was resurrected with the markings of his death. Did he have to be? No. And frankly, take it back one step. We just read the account where they went to the tomb, and what did they do? They went inside because the stone was rolled away. But Jesus just walked through the doors in this house to get into the place. Did Jesus need the stone to be rolled away? I'm sure it was Max Lucado that I heard once say the point that Jesus had the stone rolled away not for him to get out, but so they could go in and observe and witness what happened. Similar experience here, it seems to me, that Jesus was resurrected with a body that showed the signs of its death for a specific purpose, so that we could see, so that they could see in this case. Ruth?
Reaction here, you know, that she just wanted to hug Jesus.
Well, the first time she saw him, she didn't recognize him, right? For whatever reason. But then when he calls her name, that was what she needed. You know, there was a close enough relationship. She recognized maybe the tenor of his voice. She recognized who he was. They had a close enough relationship that boom, right? She also, ironically, and the things we often forget sometimes is these women traveled with these men too. So, you know, we're going to go up and die. And they took the women along. I mean, so these women were, they're making their sacrifices along with this.
When Peter's, you know, speaking in Acts 2, and he said, you know, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. They're witnesses of the fact that our spirit came through the life of the Lord, and he was physically there, and we touched him. We ate with him. We saw him eat food like a solid person. And then,
absolutely. Exactly. It's part of their witness. And if you go back to the Old Testament, it's also part of what was required for a witness to be able to have two or more that could confirm and that could... I mean, this all kind of fulfills everything, which of course shouldn't surprise us at this point, right? But again, you're sitting there thinking, Thomas, the poor guy, you know, asked this question and then went from there.
So, you know,
I'm sorry.
Worst thing that could ever happen to him in his entire life that just happened like a few days before, it is from his perspective. And so the guy, all the other disciples were probably his best friends in the whole world. And so, you know, he probably trusted him with his life, and he still didn't believe what they were saying to him. And I think that's also the topic's kind of a lesson for us that, you know, we're not going to be able to touch the wounds, but we still.
Yeah, and the thing that really strikes me, Chris, is it wasn't his relationship to them that changed his mind.
Right.
It was his relationship to Jesus and seeing Jesus that changed his mind. I think there's a lesson in there for the church, because sometimes we try to convert people to our church, which is a wonderful group of people that are amazing people, but people are never converted unless they see and or touched by Jesus. Joy?
I was just thinking that all of these proofs that were required here are sort of like the stone being rolled away there for us. And it is the way these are the people that are going to go out and tell the whole world about Jesus and his death.
Absolutely. 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 Guys, I got 5 minutes and I haven't finished the scripture yet. So give me just one more chance, then we'll get you as we can here. And Jesus said to them, okay, I'm going to go back to 24 here. Now Thomas, one of the 12, not with the disciples, came. And so the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails are and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. I wonder how Thomas was treated, by the way, by the rest of them. But okay. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So how did Jesus react? Gave him what he asked for. And then he said, "Stop doubting and believe." It wasn't "stop doubting and believe" first. It was, you know, he gave him that opportunity. And then how did Thomas react? Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now that kind of brings it down 20 or so centuries, you know, to a very real moment in time that not everyone is going to have that opportunity that was afforded the 11 and then Thomas separately. Okay, so there were some other comments that I missed, sorry.
Verse 20,
around to Thomas, he just had a whole week to doubt that it was true before he got the exact same sequence that the disciples had. You almost wonder if, like, Jesus appeared and the disciples didn't rush at him, they went back.
Oh, I think that's a great point. I think that's why he said, "Peace be with you." I mean, come on now, you're seeing a ghost in some mind, right? Or you're seeing something, and then all of a sudden he's not a ghost. That's really a...
It's like the angel line, all angels say, don't be scared.
Yeah, exactly. they start with that. Yeah, absolutely. Diane?
It seems to me like Matthew is the only one that admits that when Jesus was arrested, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. We don't know where Thomas was. We don't know how far he fled.
True.
Well, why wasn't he there the first time?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, you know, he just saw proof. In his world, things just ended. Right? I thought this was going this direction. It's now over. It's also interesting, though, a week later, he is back with his disciples, with the other disciples and connected.
I have a question.
Uh-oh.
No. It's
2 seconds left.
His response, so many times the response is, "My Lord, my Master. You are the Son of God." I can't remember anyone else saying that you are my Lord and my God. And so this is a question to maybe somebody. Is there any other example of anybody turning to Jesus and saying, "You are my God"?
Huh. Earl, I don't know of any. Go ahead, Earl.
Yeah, that, we don't have that exact quote, but that's what Jesus has been working toward. He said, "Have I been with you so long? You don't have the question. Show us the Father. And you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am in the Father, the Father is in me." That lesson's been there all the time. But the statement you made earlier about Jesus saying, after Thomas, because you have believed, seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe, is an incredible statement of grace. Because he let him see. If you're not going to believe, then forget it. You know, he didn't do that. We're in that place where we can take a great deal of comfort in the fact that I have not seen. But yet, he has created faith in you. Paul said in Romans 1, if you see me, you perceive me through the things or in the things that I have made. I can see him, not with the eyes. But I can still see him clear, maybe even clearer. My eyes are not getting any better. They're pretty bad. I can see better there than I can with my physical eyes.
I love that point you made at the very beginning. I hadn't thought of it before, but even the stories that we've read about Thomas up to this point, it was pointing, as others have said, to, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, if you've seen the Father. Thomas is the one who says, "My God." He recognizes, maybe for the first time, who he actually is. That is a significant, significant statement.
Engineer.
What? Engineer. Yeah, once in a while, an engineer gets it right. Yeah. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss class. Thank you for class today. Father, we thank you for providing Thomas the evidence he needed. Thank you, Father, for providing us through your word and through your Spirit's interaction in our lives and the way your Son has touched and changed us individually, the evidence that we needed. We ask you, bless us in our worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.